mean, you read your stories after you write them.
Okay, yeah, so I can't believe I'm about to tell you this. I do read them out loud to my cats.
That's awesome. I preach to Rhapsody.
Yeah?
Yeah, I totally practice my sermons to Rhapsody.
Does he do that thing where once you start talking to nobody, he thinks you're like a crazy person, so he's like paying very close attention to
no,
you?
No, he gets up and walks out. He's a heathen. He has no time for my sermons.
Rhapsody.
That's right.
Yeah.
All right, welcome back to... What are we doing? Beyond Sunday. That's where we are. The podcast where we're taking our faith beyond Sunday morning. This is Pastor David Bowser. And with me, as always, Elise McCarter.
Still here. Still pretty successful.
All right. And Patrick is not here this week.
Aww.
You know, spoiler, this is the first time that I've ever recorded a podcast without Patrick that wasn't just like me talking into a microphone by myself.
Oh. Yeah. Is this an improvement, do you think?
I don't know. We'll see.
Talking into a microphone by yourself.
It makes me feel less crazy. Yeah. So there's that.
I mean, you could have brought Rhapsody here.
I could have. If only. Yeah. If only. But yeah, we're going to talk about story and life as story and faith as story. And Elise is going to be bringing some of her writing expertise into the conversation today. And I'm just going to get to play referee for our little two-person conversation. But before we get too far into this, I have got some news for us because Patrick isn't here. So someone had to pick up the slack from his time away. Oh, that's not really what I meant. I mean, he works very hard, and I'm usually the one who
But you're in charge, right?
I'm in charge, right? Yeah. That's clear. He works very hard. Yeah. Isn't that always the case? One person works very hard, and someone else is in charge? Isn't that usually the routine?
Yeah, he does do all the heavy lifting. He comes with the notes and everything.
I walk in, and I bring witty banter and theological insights with zero preparation.
Right. So how accurate are those?
Right.
Pull the people.
Let us know, listeners.
Yeah.
Then again, don't.
Yeah.
All right. So here's our news story for today. Let me ask you this. Do you use public restrooms when you're like out in the world? Or are you somebody who's like, I'm just going to wait until I get home?
This is a loaded question.
I mean, it's just, you know, either you go or you wait until you get home. You know,
okay. Yeah. So I do. I use public restrooms. Yeah.
So would you use a public restroom that was made of glass?
Where is it? First question.
In Japan, does that help?
It does, actually. I'm assuming this is probably either two-way or frosted glass.
Well, we're going to find out. So here we go. Transparent public toilets are unveiled. Yeah, transparent public toilets are unveiled in Tokyo parks, but they also offer privacy. So this is a story from NPR. The idea of using a public bathroom with see-through walls may sound like the stuff of nightmares. Mm-hmm. I'm on board, right? Yeah, that's
it
a
sure
horror.
Does.
Yeah,
yep.
Pretty sure I've had that dream. Mm-hmm. But a famous Japanese architect is hoping to change that view using vibrant colors and new technology to make restrooms in Tokyo parks more inviting. And actually, you can take a look at this. I mean, these are lovely rooms, right? They've got like different colors for the women and the men and the handicap accessible restroom. And the idea here is that it is a completely clear glass structure, but then you walk in and you lock the door, and when you lock the door, it magically becomes frosted so that you can't, like, see through. That's the premise.
Unless you lose power.
Right.
It doesn't work.
I'm just going to go ahead and say, I am not taking that chance.
Right.
These are not restrooms. Yeah. But, I mean, they are beautiful as far as, like, structures. This is also, like, a thing where I think we can safely say no park in the United States is ever going to invest in this technology.
Ew.
This is,
like... We have way too many peeping Toms in the U.S.
I mean, even if we didn't, we're just like, no, we're not spending money on frosted glass on a public toilet.
No.
Come on, you're lucky that we gave you a public toilet.
We have perfectly good bushes. So.
Exactly. These bushes aren't see-through. You'll be just fine.
Right.
So the Nippon Foundation, I might be saying that wrong because it's Japanese. It's, I don't know. But the Nippon Foundation is redesigning 17 public toilets in Shibuya, one of Tokyo's busiest shopping and entertainment districts.
Oh, good. It's busy.
Uh-huh. The foundation is working with local government to deploy two of Japan's national strengths, devotion to cleanliness and design, to address this public necessity.
I love that. First of all, public necessity,
right?
Which is the term that was used for the see-through fancy toilet.
Absolutely, this is what we needed. This is what the world needed.
Yeah, that they're channeling funds to the glass toilet project.
Absolutely. Now you've been to Japan, right?
Yeah.
At least once.
Yes.
We're supposed to go a second time.
I was, and then Corona.
COVID, right? Yeah. So I'm going to offer some pronunciations here that I'm sure are incorrect.
Okay.
And you can correct me.
Well, I will not know the difference because.
Well, you can still correct me. It'll be fun. All right. So these opened this month, and these are actually a couple months old. This articles. So these are actually open and available to the public. So you, even in COVID times, you can go and use the see-through toilets.
Good.
So in two parks, Yoyogi Fukamachi Mini Park. I like the mini park is the one part that seems to
in
be
English.
Right, in English, right? And Haru no Agawa Community Park. Again, community park. Not sure why we had to say that in English. But
maybe it doesn't translate well.
Sure. Other bespoke commodes will be opening in the coming months.
Bespoke commodes.
Yeah. So thanks to NPR for that little line there at the end. Other bespoke commodes. So there you go. The stuff of nightmares, see-through toilets, now coming to you in Japan anytime you're ready.
Joy.
Yeah. Yeah. So now you can add, let's see, for me, it's always like not having my sermon ready. That's a pretty regular recurring nightmare.
Yeah.
Not being able to get to the church for some reason when something's happening. And now going to the bathroom on a see-through toilet. That's now the recurring nightmare that's going to be happening.
It should be noted that that's the only one that does not revolve around church for you.
Hey, we all have our stress, right? Yeah. And we all have our areas. Like,
it's good to diversify, though.
Oh, absolutely.
Now the toilet is going to be an area of stress
for
you.
The first 3 or 4 weeks of COVID, every Saturday night, I had the same, not the same, but a very similar dream about like not being prepared to lead worship on Sunday morning.
Yeah.
Even though worship was done, recorded, ready to go, like I just had to get up and be with my family.
Yeah.
But you know, it's.
Yeah. The rest of us had stressed dreams about dying from the plague.
And I was like,
you didn't have your
sermon. The doors are locked.
It's fine.
Yeah. Hey, we all have our stuff. All right.
Yeah, we do. Yeah.
All right. So, story. Life as story, faith as story. I'll start by saying I've been leading a variety of Bible studies at Lord of Life for a while. And the first one that I did was how to read the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
A huge emphasis for me in how to read the Bible is that we do not do a very good job of reading the Bible as a story.
Sure.
That we so often come to the Bible and we're like, hey, we want to find the answer to this question. And so we go looking or we Google, like, what does the Bible say about being sad? And then we find all the verses about being sad. Mm-hmm. And we think that, okay, now I know what the Bible says about being sad. But we completely miss these narratives and these arcs that are happening throughout individual stories and larger stories. So that's a huge emphasis for me personally over the last 2 to 3 years. I'm trying to help people see the Bible as a story. And so I would love if we had some time for you to kind of share why, as a writer in particular, right? Why is story so meaningful for you? How have you kind of come to where you are? And how does that play into your larger faith life in that process?
Sure. Yeah. So I guess I can start talking about how I became a writer, which is maybe not the typical path.
Is there a typical path?
You know, there is a typical path that is pitched, sort of, which is, you know, you go to school, you major in creative writing, you get your MFA, and you write, you know, and by the time you graduate, you have a couple of novels under your belt, and then you shop those around, and then hopefully lightning strikes, and you become a published author.
By the time you graduate, you have a couple of novels.
Sure, yeah.
Wow, okay.
Yeah, that's kind of the career path that is suggested.
Sure.
But you know, it really, it's an industry that's different for everybody, and there's no one-size-fits-all, you know, approach to it. But for me, I did not major in creative writing. I did not know that I wanted to be a writer until after college. I did write a ill-fated wilderness survival guide in college that will never see the light of day.
Ill-fated because it didn't actually help you survive in the wilderness?
Well, I would not give it to anybody who wanted to survive in the wilderness, I'll put it that way.
Yeah.
But I did actually major. I started out, well, I wanted to do systematic theology. At the beginning, I actually went to school on a scholarship for Christian ministries, which is, I look back on that and kind of chuckle a little bit.
All right, well, we need to have that conversation someday too,
right,
but all right, that's another rabbit hole.
So I majored in outdoor leadership for the first 2 years of college and then switched to marketing with a minor in outdoor leadership later on. So it's very, not creative track. It was very, you know, business. It's what I thought I wanted to do. I had an emphasis in advertising, and copywriting. So technically, I guess I did have some writing there, but I remember reading a book, which I've mentioned on this podcast before, which is A Million Miles in a Thousand Years Donald Miller. I always want to say Glover, but I know that's not right.
That was it Donald Glover, the guy from, he was the guy with Mel Gibson in
Beyonce and the Lion King. Yeah, that's what I know him from.
Okay, I'm thinking of somebody else. Never mind. All
right. No.
Beyonce and the Lion King.
Yeah, that would have been a different book, obviously. Yeah. And I actually remember almost nothing about that book. It's been 12 years since I've read it.
It's sitting on the shelf in my office, if you
want to. Yeah, it's a good one. Yeah, I should probably read it as a refresher since I'm talking about it to other people. But it changed my life at the time. And I remember being fascinated, and I'm not going to do justice to this, but about this idea that we're all living a story, basically. Mm-hmm. Like, we're all in our own plot arc in our lives. And I really liked that. And I had always been a bookworm growing up. I'd always been an avid reader. When I was younger, I had this idea, I'm going to be a writer one day, you know, no idea how to make it happen.
Yeah.
And then I graduated. I worked to put my spouse through school and then found myself with depression and a new baby and needed something to do for myself to get out of that. Picked up a book by Pat Rothfuss, read it, put it down and said, I'm going to do this. This is what I need to do. So that's sort of how I became a writer and 5 years later, still doing it. So that's just kind of my background for that. But, you know, across the 5 years that I've been, I'll call it a serious, you know, daily writer, I've kind of developed this philosophy, which I want to preface is very much just my own, like, two cents.
Sure,
stuff.
Yeah.
It's not scholarly, you know, probably doesn't hold water. That there's this story principle that I think you can apply to your life. We have a thing called narrative structure, which I think most people recognize as, you know, inciting incident, rising action, climax, falling action. And I think that that...
So something happens.
Something happens that kicks off a chain of events.
Right.
You have rising tension or rising action until the release of that tension and then falling action.
Okay.
And then it's that can happen several times throughout the course of a single book. You know, things are cyclical.
Right.
And then there's, also the meta arc that you have, you know, within one plot arc.
So every book, movie, play, musical that we've ever seen follows some semblance of that structure.
Sure. Okay. Yeah. So there's no hard and fast rules that everything is going to hit all these beats. Most of the good ones do.
Mm-hmm.
But I sort of became fascinated with this idea that this, narrative structure exists outside of us, that it existed before we knew what to call it. We just put a name to it. You know, you see it in life every day. You know, most stories follow some form of this narrative structure, right? So I got, you know, fascinated by this idea that, you know, maybe narrative structure is this thing that God created and we just put a name to it. That for me, that kicks off a lot of interesting implications.
I love this because I'm thinking, you know, when I have pastoral conversations with people, you know, so often it's, you know, well, what was, and now I'm thinking it in the terms of what you said, right? What was the inciting incident? Well, I got a diagnosis, or there was a job loss, or there was a divorce, or there was a death, right? There's something that happens. And usually by the time they're with me having a conversation, it's because we're in that rising tension area. Mm-hmm. Like things are getting worse, things are accelerating, you know. The fights continue, the diet or the treatment's not working or whatever these things are happening. And then ultimately there's some form of resolution. I mean, that always plays out in some form, right? Whether that's a death or a divorce or whatever that might be. But yeah, I'm seeing that play out in people's lives as you're describing that. That's really, I think it's a beautiful insight for us. Yeah.
Yeah. And I think too, another thing that is a helpful insight for me to apply that is that you're going to have multiple of these arcs across the course of your life, different seasons of your life, if you will, different plot arcs. And each one, the decisions that you make affect the next plot arc, but it doesn't have to define the whole of your life. So I think it's really interesting to look at the threads and the themes that can tie those together. You know, in retrospect, I mean, I'm 30, so it's not like I've got, you know, 80 years worth of wisdom that I can.
I like that you slip into your, like, gravelly voice. As if, like, suddenly to be 80, you have also chain smoked for 50 years.
Yes. Yeah. Okay.
So I wonder if you can say more about this piece you just brought up. You know, you don't have to let the arc that you just completed, if you will, kind of define where you go next. Can you maybe speak from a literary perspective of like an example of what this, where somebody breaks that definition? Because I think so often we do get trapped in this cycle of, oh, well, this is what happened to me, so now this is what has to happen next.
Yeah.
And I think the best movies and stories and books that I can think of really enjoying are the ones in which somebody breaks out of what's expected, right? And you see, like, oh, everybody thinks they know what's coming, and then suddenly, boom, it switches, and it's something completely different.
Yeah.
So can you offer maybe some insight or some examples of kind of how that plays out, either from fictive characters or in real life?
Yeah, sure. I mean, I don't know how deeply you want to fall down this rabbit hole. I could probably
see where it goes, right? Yeah.
Forever. But, you know, that point that you're talking about in fiction, we call it the midpoint.
Okay.
And it's, I say again, most stories that are going to be successful or regarded as good stories today follow some of this narrative structure and have this defined midpoint that's an emotional turning point normally for the character, and also a turning point in the plot as well. because the emotional arc and the plot are normally two different things, but they're interconnected.
Okay.
So we call it, when we're writing, that's the hardest part of the book to write, is in between the inciting incident and the midpoint is the hardest part. Because you're taking all of these things that you have learned or have happened in the first act of the book, and then you're trying to build on them towards this midpoint when things are going to switch.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a good midpoint in A New Hope, Star Wars.
Okay.
When Vader and Obi-Wan have their sort of standoff, and all of a sudden, Obi-Wan, who, you know, Luke has been relying on as his mentor, brought him into this, is gone, and he has to figure it out on his own.
Right.
That's sort of like a, it's a midpoint.
Yeah.
it's a emotional turning point, also a turning point for the plot at that point. And I think what I find really interesting for real life is we all have these sort of, you know, it seems silly to call them midpoints in your life, you know,
but they
we
are,
have
yeah.
these emotional turning points. If you recognize them, it sets you up better to be aware of the decisions that you're making at that point and how that might affect the rest of, you know, your life or, you know, whatever cycle you happen to be in, whatever, call it minor arc you're in at the time. But I think that one thing that is important to remember is that you're going to make mistakes, right? We're all human. We all make mistakes. So whatever decisions that you make, if you can look back and say, oh, I made a bad decision, you know, at this point in time, that doesn't necessarily have to affect the rest of your life. You know,
one decision doesn't have to.
It.
Yeah.
You can make a different decision next time around. You know, it won't be exactly the same scenario again, but, you know, you can make different decisions. And you can also choose to just move on from, you know, past situations where you've made poor decisions.
Yeah. So when you think about your own story, your own life story, or when you hear other people talk about their life story, what are things that you see people doing well, or perhaps more accurately, how are people doing this poorly as far as seeing their life through this lens of story? Particularly, you know, I'm thinking about these midpoints, and I think we can all like say like, oh well, you know, this teacher said this thing to me, and that like set me on this path, or.
Yeah.
Or I took this class and that changed how I thought about this forever. Or I had, you know, this job opportunity which led to this move. And we can all kind of, if we really thought about it, we could do that. But how do you see people doing that well or poorly? And I'll have some thoughts after that too.
Yeah.
So
I think intentionality is really important. I think it's really easy to, or not, maybe not really easy, but it is easier to look back on decisions or cycles you've been in before and say, okay, this was the inciting incident. This was my emotional turning point here. This is the decision that kicked off X, Y, Z. And it's harder to do that in the moment, you know, in your daily life to say, hey, this is, you know, the cycle of the season I'm in right now, you know? So I think trying to be mindful that you are in some form of cycle or season, you know, instead of just, you know, we call that point between the inciting incident and the midpoint, the murky middle, instead of just the murky middle, you know, there is more that is going to happen and there are important things that have already happened. And how are those two connected? What are the threads that run between those? So I think I just recently heard a friend of mine talking about his experience living abroad. And people would always ask him, you know, why are you here? And that kind of kicked off for him that question, well, why am I anywhere? Is it because I've made conscious decisions to put myself there? Or is it just because it's the path of least resistance that I'm constantly taking? You know, so I think that that's really kind of a fascinating and sometimes depressing thought exercise, you know, that you can take as well. So I think not living with intention is call it a mistake, but I think it's something that most of us fall into at one point or another.
No, I can definitely think back to my own college experience, and you know, I'm thrilled with where I went to college. I had a great college experience, I had incredible professors, and I'm definitely where I am now because of that college experience.
Right.
But I definitely ended up at the college that I was at because it was the path of least resistance,
sure.
right?
Because
it was the application that didn't require an essay, and it was the scholarship that came through without any additional whatever, and like it was, you know. After the girl that I was interested in the West Coast said that wasn't ever going to happen, then that college was out, and here I was, right?
Yeah,
I
mean,
that,
East Coast it is,
Yeah, so, I mean, that was, like, the path of least resistance, like you said. I think that's, one of the things I notice when we're talking about our faith life in particular, our stories in general, but our faith life in particular, we often want to gloss over those aspects that are the hardest, right? And you know, when you think of someone's obituary, you hit all the high points. You talk about all the great things that happened in their life, all the family that they have, everybody that they loved, all the ways they served the community. But you don't talk about, hey, they really struggled with this.
Sure. Or Grandpa was a philanderer. Yeah.
Right. Or, you know, or they had, you know, when they were a teenage boy, they watched their then unknown father, you know, slay with a lightsaber their mentor or whatever. And, yeah, trying to recreate what, yeah, what Luke's.
Go back to New Hope.
Right, yeah. But, you know, we gloss over that stuff. And sometimes we call it like rose-colored glasses or whatever, right? But we look back and we're like, oh, the good old days, if you will. And I just slipped into my own 80-year-old voice there, too. When in reality, I think that really does a disservice to those to whom we're trying to pass our stories on to, right? I mean, the most powerful stories that I have from my grandparents in particular, as I'm thinking about them, are the times when they've told me honestly how difficult things were. You know, when my grandpa was working all day and then playing clubs all night to make it as a musician. Yeah. And, you know, and so he wasn't seeing my mom or her sisters, and their life was difficult and things were hard. And those challenges, I think, shaped them and their family and my mom and her sisters into who they are.
Yeah.
But so often we look back and we're like, oh, well, things were nice and everything was fine. It all worked out to where I am now. And we gloss over those. And that would be a really terrible story.
Yeah.
Like if you wrote a book like that, no one would read that.
Straight paths don't make good stories.
So. Yeah. Yeah. And so I'm just curious if you see that playing out and maybe what you might recommend to people as we're thinking about our own stories, how to help us reflect on the difficulties, not to say, hey, we now need to sit and dwell in all the stuff that's terrible about our lives, but to use the challenges as a launching pad for the conflict resolution, right?
Yeah.
If we want to take that kind of path to it.
Yeah, I think, especially in faith communities, I think that there's sort of an unspoken pressure to all present sort of a squeaky clean front because you're representing Christ, right? And I think that, like you said, that just does a huge disservice to everybody, but yourself as well, because you rob yourself of that ability to look back and say, hey, these are the things that really meant something, and these kicked off, you know, this chain of events in my life, and you can't take the lesson from that. You know, if you're not willing to examine it. And I think as a storyteller, you know, one of the things that is important to me is representing, you know, whether it's a story about, you know, myself or somebody who's like me or somebody who is different from me, representing that, because I think it's a great way to build community, because I think it's much harder to hate somebody when you understand them.
Yeah.
So I think of storytelling as this great bridge the gap sort of thing.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, it's I think almost one of the ultimate like ways to break bread and love your neighbor is to share stories about people that are different and try and build that community.
Yeah. And there's a congregation that I was having conversations with a while back, and the pastor of this congregation was sharing a story of how they'd started reading a book about race. I don't remember what book. It's really irrelevant at this point, but they were reading a book about race, and they said, you know, and this primarily white congregation said, we really want to have more conversation. We want to, you know, get to know some of our black neighbors. And so we want to meet a congregation that primarily is black, and we want to have a conversation with them. We want to figure out what that looks like. And so they came up with like five ideas. Like we could do a Bible study together. We could do a joint worship service in the park together. We could have, you know, intentional dialogue around race and watch some movie or whatever. Like they had all these ideas, take it to the neighboring black congregation. And the black congregation came back and said, we just want to have a meal together.
Yeah.
Right, we want to sit down, break bread, like you said. We want to sit down, break bread, and hear our stories.
Yeah.
And hear those stories together. And I think that's something that we are not doing well in our society at large, in the church and in the society at large. We're not willing to hear one another's stories.
Yeah.
And, you know, we're not willing to allow those stories to mean something to us.
Yeah, or to hear them without judgment, I think, too. Because sort of our knee-jerk reaction to hearing anything that doesn't compute with what our own lived experiences is, that's wrong because it is different. So I think it's a really great exercise to just try and learn about somebody and hear a story about somebody else that looks nothing like your own lived experience, you know, and then try and say, okay, what are the takeaways? This person is still a child of God. You know, this person is still loved. You know, this person has still, you know, lived a life that's, in a lot of ways, I think we're a lot more similar than we have differences, you know?
Yeah.
And I think, too, you know, back to your point about glossing over the hard bits. I think the Bible is chock full of the hard bits, which is really fascinating to me that those are the pieces that are included when there's so much that is not, you know?
Yeah.
One that comes to mind is King David with Bathsheba and Uriah and that whole thing. Like, we didn't have to...
That old chestnut.
Yeah. That old thing. Yeah. We didn't have to be given those details, you know? Right. It wasn't something that had to be included. It's not necessarily... relevant for the meta arc of, you know, sin entered the world, Christ comes back.
Right.
We will be redeemed. It's not necessarily a major player in that, but we still get it. And I think even the, I mean, it's a really ugly story, you know, and from the outside, it's hard for me to say, well, yeah, we can redeem that one. That one makes sense, you know, but it's, I think it's still valuable to look at that and say, you know, here are some things that set this person, this man of God, man after God's own heart, up to fall. And then how he was still a leader after that as well. So
yeah. And the power of God's ability, like, even if we can't redeem the story, God can, right? Yeah. That I think that's something too, and this is not necessarily connected to story, but I think that so often we confuse earthly justice and earthly redemption with heavenly redemption.
Sure.
And we say, you know, we'll say things like, oh, well, God tells us to forgive. I was like, that doesn't mean that God says you get to keep doing the thing that you've been doing. Sure. Right? That doesn't, that doesn't mean that you're without consequences in this life. Anyway, that's a whole nother, whole nother thing that we can get
podcast episode.
Let's write that one down. Yeah. So I'm wondering, you know, for you, you kind of came to being a writer later in, I don't know, later in life sounds weird, but late
25. Yeah. Right. Later in life.
It was not your, like career path. Right. You didn't like get up and say, all right, all through high school, I'm going to take every creative writing class I can, all through college and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You kind of said, I'm going to wander this path. I'm going to find the things that connect me to what's going next. And eventually these varieties of midpoints and these varieties of arcs are going to lead me to where I am. And some of those arcs, you know, as you were saying, some of those arcs are challenging and some of them are worth rejoicing and some of them are both. But they've kind of brought you to this place. So now I'm wondering for you, how does being a writer affect your view of faith, your and maybe how does your faith affect your view of being a writer? Maybe I don't know how that plays in both directions.
That is an interesting question. I think, you know, one thing that comes to mind is that it gives you a reinforced view that most things in life are remarkably cyclical, right? You go through seasons over and over and over again. There are themes that show up in your life over and over and over again. And sometimes your entire life is a process of learning something, unlearning something, getting out of habits, making new habits. So I think just sort of a bird's eye view of the way that life plays out to an extent. I don't want to sound more philosophical than
That's all right,
you know, but is one sort of side effect of being a writer. And I think also just the firsthand knowledge of how stories tie people together. And the responsibility too that goes along with accurately representing stories. I mean,
so with that, you know, you're a writer, you see your stories, you see the responsibility of owning those stories and of helping other people own those stories. Has it shaped how you read scripture or how you enter into those conversations with other people?
Yes, actually, I think I've talked about this on a previous podcast as well, at least touched on it. I come from, I grew up Presbyterian, and then I ended up at a Southern Baptist fundamentalist college. And so my background with the scripture was very literal and disjointed, I would say. You know, the kind of like cherry pick stuff. This is all episodic scripture. And then when we were doing the new member class, I think you actually taught this one about how you can read different parts of the Bible different ways. Like, they're actually different types of literature that are meant to be engaged with in different ways. And that was life-changing for me. I went home and I cried because that was the first time I'd heard that in, you know, 26 years. So that really kicked off for me a deeper understanding of ways that I could interact with the Bible instead of just every single one of these, every single verse is a like a dart thrown at me that's supposed to change my life and how I do things, you know, and seeing it more as story really allowed me to engage with it in a way that makes a lot more sense for me and my faith. And I also naturally tend to engage with things that present themselves as story better. then I would just, you know, here's a verse that's supposed to tell you everything you need to know about, I don't know, lying.
Yeah.
You know, no. Like, okay.
So is this something that, like, I'm thinking now, like, you know, I'm not a writer,
mm-hmm.
But I write things a lot.
Sure,
right?
Yeah.
You know, I write sermons pretty regularly.
By definition, you are a writer. But...
Okay, so I'm someone who writes, but mm-hmm. I'm not trying to be a professional writer.
Sure.
Maybe I should say it that way.
Yeah.
But I'm now thinking about, like, how I write a sermon,
mm-hmm.
right? And even as I'm playing out a sermon, I think that I'm probably subconsciously doing this. And I say it has to be subconscious because... Mm-hmm. Until this conversation, I didn't know that this existed, so right. It certainly can't be conscious. But you know, I definitely want there to be a rise and a fall to mm-hmm. my sermons. Right, there's like a high point of like, this is where I want to make sure I have everyone's attention, and
yeah.
like this is what I want to drill home. And
mm-hmm.
but there's you know, some incident or story that kind of leads us into that, and then there's some release of tension, and there's some mm-hmm. you know, falling back into a new status quo. Mm-hmm. Do you feel like that's something that is playing out around us much more than we are aware? Like, is this something that's ingrained in us in a way that we're not even aware of? Or mm-hmm. is this just something that, yeah, it's kind of there if you pay attention to it?
I think it is, actually. And that's kind of my whole spiel, is
yeah.
that I think that narrative structure exists as, I'm not going to say like the foundation of everything. But I think, you know, it's very telling in the way even that the Bible, that God mm-hmm. tells his story of his interactions with mankind,
yeah.
you know, is through this very defined narrative structure. There's all yeah. kinds of research you can do on the narrative structure in the Bible.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, we gave it a name. We call it narrative structure because it's a thing that we see playing out around mm-hmm. us all the time, mm-hmm. you know, and it's good stories, we call them good stories because they reflect what is already happening, and we see that reflected in them.
So why do you think we don't look to the Bible as a good story? Why is that not the default for how we... I mean, it is, you know, it's becoming how I view the scripture.
Right.
And I think that there are a lot of avenues of academia that mm-hmm. would say, yeah, the Bible's absolutely, you know, huge story and narrative arcs, like you said,
right.
but... By and large, pulpit to pulpit on a Sunday morning, mm-hmm. particularly in the United States, most people are not looking at the Bible and saying, look at all these, look at the
yeah.
narrative arc that's
mm-hmm.
happening. Like, that's not what we're, so why yeah. do you think we don't do that?
I'm always nervous I'm going to get, like, burned at the stake for heresy whenever I say this, but I think
we don't burn people at the stake anymore.
Not anymore. Okay?
Not anymore.
What if I'm a witch? Does that still apply?
No, we throw you in a river, and if you...
Oh, if I'm heavier than a church, if I sink, then I'm not a witch.
Well, yeah, in this case, it's density, not weight, that actually matters,
because,
you know, it's floating and sinking.
Right.
But yeah, that's the principle,
okay.
yeah.
Anyway, back to my heresy.
Right.
I think that it's because... There's a saying that no two people read the same book, right?
Mm-hmm.
No two people read the same story. I think it's there's much more gray area when you interact with the Bible as a story
mm.
versus when you interact with it as a series of instructions.
Yeah.
We, I think, as people, and unfortunately, I think as faith institutions, love to make boxes and rules for people, and it's much easier to say, okay, across the board, this is what we think about XYZ because points to XYZ scripture
mm-hmm.
And apply it that way. And I think that there's much more room for ambiguity mm-hmm. and interpretation if you look at it as a story.
Yeah.
And different books are going to be more meaningful to some people than others. And I think, you know, I don't want to be uncharitable to the church in the past,
sure,
but
sure.
I think that a lot of what we set up was set up as a means for control, ultimately,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
control the populace, control the religion. So I think that we kind of set ourselves down this path
yeah.
of breaking it apart and parceling it out.
Yeah.
So.
You know, to emphasize your point, I think there absolutely have been parameters put out there with the intent of control.
Mm-hmm.
In the best light, you know, you could say, well, we're controlling this for people's own safety because...
Sure. It makes it easier.
It makes it easier. You know, this is their eternal salvation, right?
We want good things for you.
Right.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
all those things. The same things that abusers say.
Ooh.
Just saying. Like,
yeah.
And so I think there's a dark side to that as
mm-hmm.
well. I think we need to be aware of that. Yeah, I'm thinking about my own experience, you know, recently with the Book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
I just finished this class that I was teaching about this, and this is the first time that I've read Revelation really straight through since seminary, right?
Mm-hmm.
And since taking a class there and reading it through this time, just because of how I'm coming to the scripture with the narrative arc and this understanding of, well, this is one piece of a larger thing.
Mm-hmm.
I read Revelation like I've never read it before. Hmm. And so, someone said to me at the end of the class, like, you know, reading Revelation this way, Revelation might be my favorite book of the Bible.
Interesting.
Like, and you know, that was their perspective. And I was like, I don't know that it's my favorite yet, right? You know, but there is incredible stuff in here if we're willing to see it as part of this larger arc, rather than looking to Revelation to say, well, this proves that this many people are in heaven and this many people are not, and this proves who the devil is and who the mark of the beast is, and this proves this, that, like, that's not, that was never why Revelation was written, and it's not how it was written. It would be like going back to look at or to read Star Wars and saying, okay, well, Star Wars proves that space flight is
possible,
I don't know,
and
possible.
Laser swords are real.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. That's not what Star Wars existed to do, which is, it's not to put Revelation and Star Wars in the same category of literature, right? I think there's a different level of truth that is revealed in Revelation than in Star Wars. No offense to Star Wars.
We can love it and not think it's gospel.
Right, exactly, and so, I think that we misuse scripture when we deny that narrative that's being offered to us. And I think God wants to work in that space for us. I don't think that we are given a life of clearly defined right and wrong answers.
Yeah,
I think we're given a life of a God who is constantly redeeming all of creation, restoring all of creation back to God's self. And we get to be a part of that journey in all of the messiness that that involves. Yeah. Because there are so many places where we can't choose the path that quote unquote follows scripture.
Right.
Because either scripture doesn't talk about it at all, or you know, scripture talks about it in two different ways, in two different contexts. Right?
Yeah,
so you're like, what do I do here? Right.
Yeah.
This week we're going to read a scripture where a bunch of Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, well, you know, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to the emperor? Mm-hmm. And Jesus is going to respond, you know, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's. Well, okay, what if, you know, I'm now paying my taxes because I'm a good, you know, good citizen of the country, the empire, whatever that might be. I'm now paying my taxes, but those tax dollars are being used for things that are definitely not in line with God's kingdom.
Yeah.
And so how does that affect what I'm doing and how I'm living? And when I look to scripture for that one answer, I'm going to get broken. I'm going to get frustrated, or I'm going to dig so far into the line that I refuse to allow my worldview to be changed. And I think that's where we get fundamentalism and hardliners and that aspects. I think narrative opens us up to the power of the Spirit at work.
Yeah.
You know, in the same way that when you're reading a really good book, not you in particular, you listeners out there in podcast land, when you're really reading a really good book, you know how you get lost in that space. You enter into the world into a new way because of the way the author has shaped and crafted this narrative. And the really, really good books affect how you look at the world around you as well. And I think when we enter into the Bible with that kind of understanding, the Holy Spirit gets to be the one who's working in us to take these stories that are thousands of years old that maybe make no sense to us in our current context, and to use those stories to completely reshape our worldview and reshape how we act and interact with one another in the world.
Yeah. And I think that's kind of faith at work, right? Is to still have this faith that things are working out the way that they should be and things are going to happen that are good when you have no sort of framework for what is going to happen, you know. And now the Bible is, as you said, thousands of years old, and you know, this is, we're trying to apply that as best we can to our lives today, but a lot of it doesn't look the same. So I, you know, sometimes I like to break my brain and think about how the Holy Spirit interacts with, you know, our faith in the gray areas.
Anytime you want to break your brain, just think about the Holy Spirit. Absolutely.
Right. And Pentecost and super fun.
It is. Yeah. So now, and this is a rabbit hole we probably don't have time to go down, but I'm now thinking about, like, okay, instigating factors that lead to these midpoints.
Yeah.
You know, so we take the Star Wars, you know, there's Luke is running onto the Millennium Falcon, and Darth Vader and Obi-Wan are having their battle, and Obi-Wan makes this choice of, I'm not going to fight back anymore, I'm going to hold my lightsaber up and I'm going to get slashed down, saying, like, I'm going to become more powerful than you'll ever know, right, and kind of revealing this.
Don't try this at home.
Right, don't try. Exactly. And so for Luke, this outside force makes a choice, knowing, maybe not knowing, because I don't know how sentient Obi-Wan was in this case, but I'm trusting that the choice that they were going to make was going to incite something greater for this cause, for Luke in particular. And that's the hero's journey that's then unveiled for Luke as they go forward. So how does that impact the outside forces that are at work in our life. And where does God fall into those roles? Mm-hmm. And I think that's the question that now,
yeah.
I don't know that we have time. We can maybe kind of touch on it briefly, but that's now like, because so often we hear, oh, well, God brings about all, or God brings about good things for mm-hmm. those who love him, and which is, you know, scripture.
Sure.
And God never gives you more than you can handle, but it will provide a way out for it, which is scripture, right? Yeah. You know, we hear mm-hmm. these things all the time, you know, and yet, do we really believe that God diagnosed a kid with, or God brought a kid to have mm-hmm. cancer
yeah.
just so that the parents could be
sanctified
yeah,
somehow.
Reunited yeah. or whatever. Right. Like, or, you know, that some yeah. doctor could have a revelation of how they're supposed to yeah. stop drinking and turn their life around forever.
Yeah.
Or, you know, is that really how, does God really need to work in that way? Mm-hmm. And that's where I wonder about God's agency in the story, mm-hmm. maybe. And, you know, God's absolutely in control of the story, but
yeah.
I think that we misunderstand that level of agency sometimes.
I think so too. And do I know exactly how we misunderstand that? No.
Yeah. Do you have an answer? Do you,
no.
do you know how God works?
I do not. Yeah.
Shuts.
My brain is currently breaking.
All right. We'll keep yeah. thinking about that one.
Yeah. I mean, I agree. I think it's one of the great questions of Christianity is how heavy handed is the author, right?
Yeah, sure.
Like, and I don't think that there's an answer in scripture.
Yeah.
I don't know that we'll ever know on this side of eternity, but
mm-hmm.
it's
when you write a story,
mm-hmm.
do you grieve when you have to write things that you know are going to be difficult for your characters?
Not so much that I grieve for my characters. Sometimes it's a difficult process for me to write it
mm-hmm.
As the author because I. You know, I know that it's going to be painful for other people to read potentially, or,
yeah.
you know, it's if I have to kill off a character, which thankfully I don't have to do very much, that it's, you know, saying goodbye to a character that I really enjoyed, you know, that I really liked.
Yeah.
And so you say goodbye to the potential of future stories with that character. So I think there are aspects about it that are very difficult. As an author, I would not say that I grieve for my characters, but my characters are not real people. So I imagine that God probably grieves very heavily
yeah.
for you know, what happens in our lives, you know, that either by fault of our own poor choices or, you know, just sin entered into the world, the evil or bad things that happen to us.
Yeah. yeah. I heard a piece recently where someone was talking about the difference of God punishing humanity versus God allowing humanity to experience the natural consequences that flow from our choices.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's an important distinction because I think that we get those two things mixed up.
Yeah.
And I think that both of them cause God to grieve.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that when we consciously make the terrible choice that lands us in the ditch mm-hmm. on the side of the road, whatever that metaphorical ditch might be,
yeah.
I think God grieves all of those choices.
Even
if God knows that through finally landing in the ditch is how we're finally going to be turned around
mm-hmm.
and brought into something new, I still think that grieves
yeah.
God.
Yeah.
I don't know that this is a fully fleshed out thought, but I'm liking this image of God as author.
Mm-hmm.
Not because I think that God is scripting every aspect of the story, but because I think that God is intimately connected to the story
yeah.
in a way that an author is connected to that story.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, if we're going to cherry pick scripture, which I don't think we've been doing, but you know.
But well, we might as well.
Right. Yeah. Let's start now. I think, is it Paul that refers to God as the author and perfecter of our faith?
I believe so.
So I've always really liked that one.
Yeah. That is a good one. Yeah.
yeah.
All right. Other thoughts on story or faith or life in general? I don't know.
Yeah.
We're just riffing here, right?
Yeah,
it's just
right.
two people having
yeah,
a conversation.
Just talking. Yeah. I don't know that if I have any more thoughts that I can get out in a short enough frame of time for
yeah.
this podcast, but yeah.
No, it's great. I appreciate like, this conversation. I
yeah.
think we should come back and do more on this
sure.
sometime.
Love
and,
to.
I bet Patrick has some thoughts on this too, because he loves Star Wars, and so I'm sure he's yelling at the TV
know,
as we're like messing up the sequence
to this
or something.
Like, no.
Yeah. But for now, if you liked what you heard, feel free to like, rate, review us on all of your favorite podcast display and dispersal vehicles, all those things, anywhere you get your podcasts. Be sure to write a review on our website and send us an email at beyondsidepodcast@gmail.com. Thanks so much for listening, and we'll see you next week.
Bye.
I'm leaving that in.
Okay.